Poetry is powerful. Now, there's a lot of you that don't think that. We get this image in our head that poetry is for the weak and emotional guy, the real artistic guy. But when I say poetry is powerful, I mean that. And for some of you, it might be easy to agree because you like poetry, you read poetry. And I'm one of those people. I like poetry, I read poetry. Jimmy Hopper likes poetry. But some of you, like I said, might think it might be far too imaginative, too dreamy, too emotive. And you might imagine the guy who's sitting under a tree in the middle of a field. He's got corduroy pants on. He's got long hair. Butterflies are flitting around the field. And he's writing poems about love or about flowers or about his girlfriend who's dancing in the long weeds in the same field with flowers in her hair. And that's what we get. That's what we think of when we think of poetry. And to be honest, I don't really like that kind of poetry. But I still think poetry is powerful. A song can come on the radio that I haven't heard since junior high school. Free Falling by Tom Petty or something like that. And it'll be a long time since I've heard that song, and I will jump right in the middle of it and sing the rest of the words. I haven't had those words in front of me for a long time. Or I'm amazed when I hear little kids, they just hear a song for just several times, and they'll sing that song the next day. They'll know the entire song. And so poetry is powerful because of its memorable capacity. You can really, really remember songs well. And what are songs? Well, it's poetry as lyric. I made a mix song of CDs before we went, CD of mix songs before we went down to our youth retreat in Destin. And I played it several times, probably more than several times on the way down. But on the way back from our youth retreat from Destin, I played the same CD, and at one point, they'll deny it, but I'm telling you the truth, at one point, the entire van was singing at the top of their lungs these songs they had only heard several times. Poetry is powerful in that we can remember it. It's catchy. It sticks with us. And so when we come to Psalm 130, it's poetry as lyric. We talked about poetry as poetry a little bit last week, but this is poetry as lyric. And I'm not going to say that this is the top 40 or American Idol, because it's not. But I will say this, is that the Psalms were more familiar to the people of Israel than, let's say, the obscure parts of Leviticus. Why? Because they sung them. They knew them. Psalms itself is quoted by other scripture more than any other book of the Bible. And you almost get the feeling as if they had it on the tip of their tongue. They already knew these things when they're quoting it. Poetry is powerful, and it seems to really penetrate into our soul. The good poetry, the powerful poetry, seems to penetrate. And John Calvin said this about the poetry of the Psalms. He said, "I've often called this book, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as if in a mirror." John Calvin. So follow along as I read Psalm 130. It's poetry as lyric. Poetry that is powerful, but poetry that is the Word of God. Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Let's pray. Father, we ask you to make our hearts understand what we cannot and do not want to understand. And we pray that this happens by your Spirit and by your power. Amen. Many of you know I come from a big family. I'm one of seven kids. Not a lot of money around our house. with seven kids. And so my dad, and I've said this before to some of you, my dad told us when we were kids, he said, you better be smart, or you better be athletic, or you better be good looking, because I'm not going to pay for college. There was that little money to go around. Now, I really wasn't that smart, and I really wasn't that athletic, and I really wasn't that good looking. And so through only partial scholarships and a lot of different jobs, I worked my way through college. But money was always just a little thin. I never really had enough money. In fact, it was always going the other way. I got a lot of debt. And I'd always thought, especially when I graduated, I thought, well, it'll get better later. I will get myself out of this later. Whenever I get a little bit more money, I'll start really paying these bills. And before I got married, I really was losing a lot of ground. It was getting worse and worse. I wasn't getting ahead. In fact, I ignored some bills. It doesn't take an econ major to figure out that that's not smart. That's not really wise. It was getting worse. And to tell the truth, I had really lost hope for ever really gaining it all back. And then I got married. And after we got married, I handed Melissa this manila folder just full of overdue bills. And it was a shock to her. Welcome to our marriage. But I needed Melissa, because there's no way I could have gotten it by myself. And in less than a year, we had paid off a lot of these debts. But there are times when we're in the middle of something. I felt I was losing ground there, but there's times when we feel like we're in the middle of something. And it really could be your situation, whatever your situation, you know it. Or it could be right in the middle of our sin, the sin that we do over and over and over again. And it doesn't seem like we're going to get out of it. It doesn't seem like we really are going to have some victory over what really is plaguing us. And it's self-induced. It comes from bad choices. A lot of times our pit is self-induced. And I guess this is what I want to say this morning. This is my proposition to you. It is in those times, right in the middle of sin, right in the middle of self-induced bad feelings, bad situations, that we can experience grace. I'm not talking about like after it all subsides. I'm saying that we can experience grace then. We can know it. We can be sure of its certainty. Just as we are sure of the pain that is on us, we can be sure of the grace of God. And there's sweet relief. Now we're going to look at this psalm in pairs of verses. They're called couplets. So verses 1 and 2 go together, 3 and 4, etc., etc. We're going to look at them in couplets because that's how they were written. And we're going to see that there is constant action of the grace of God throughout every stage of our despair, our waiting, our hope, our deliverance. The gracious hand of God is always there. Now, it doesn't feel like it, but it's always there. So we look at the first couplet, and this is verses 1 and 2. And this is what I want to say about the verses 1 and 2. It is gracious of God that he allows us to see the true status of our souls. Let me say that again. It is gracious of God that he allows us to see the true status of our souls. And this is part of the gracious experience. This is part of sweet relief. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Now, there's a word that's used, depths, where that word depths is. And it's used, sometimes it'll be used as Sheol. Sometimes it'll be used as pit, a big pit. Or sometimes it'll be used as just a really deep valley, hard to get out of. And I don't like depths here in this translation, only because depths a lot of times connotates water. And so I didn't see that here, and so I changed it to pit. I think pit is more appropriate. So I would say, out of the pit, or out of the pits, I cry to you, O Lord. So what's the ancient use of a pit? Why did I select pit instead of depths? Well, the ancient use of the pit was really a cross between a prison and, I guess, a torture device, for lack of a better word. What they would do is they would lower you down into a shaft, and it's almost like a well, dirt on all sides. And then they would add a little twist. You can't climb out. They'd add a little twist. They would dump water down into this pit. And so the water's actually not bad for a while. You can handle that. But then it gets really, really cold and damp and humid. And that wouldn't be that bad. But after a week, it begins to stink because you are in your own waste and the water. And then if you're kept there longer than a week, if you go to 2 weeks in something like this, your skin begins to get very soft. It deteriorates. It starts to rot. Your own skin begins to rot on your body. The skin can now slip off the bone really, really easily off your feet if it's been submerged in water. It can just slip right off. And so now it's wet, it's putrid, it's rotten. It stinks. It's miserable. And you can stand. You can stand for a while. The water would probably come up maybe a little above your knees. And you can stand, but then you get exhausted. And at some point you have to sit. So you sit, and you're just soaking in your own waste and in your own filth, as your skin could possibly slip off your bones. They put Jeremiah in a pit. They put Joseph in a pit. The ancient use of a pit. And many times our pit is self-induced, like I said before. We kind of put ourselves in our own pit from our sin. John Owen, and he's one of the great Puritans, and I found a comment on this very verse, so this is not a general quote. He is talking about Psalm 130 and this very quote, or this very verse, and he says this. He says, "Gracious souls," he's talking about people who believe in Christ, "gracious souls, after much communion with God, may be brought into inextricable depth and entanglements on the account of sin." People who are saved by grace, after they've been Christians a long time, can be in pits and will be in pits. Now, application from this is that, listen to this, the inward root of outward distresses, has to be principally attended to in all pressing trials. Now, let me rephrase that. We should concentrate on the core of the problem. If there's a leak in the roof, what do? Do we mop the floor first? No, we don't. We fix the roof and then we mop the floor. But this is it. It's our temptation when we are in the pit, when others are in the pit. What do? We want to fix the vices. We want to fix the habits. We want to fix all the external faux pas first. That's what we want. Because we want to make them look better. We want their lives to be transformed before their souls are transformed. And that's been the demand of fundamental Christianity for a long time in America. They want to see, fundamental Christianity has wanted to see the result of the gospel before the gospel can even take root. Must we make someone stop living in sin before we handle the issues of the soul? Can we as a church embrace unbelievers, people who don't believe Christ, that come here with loose morals? Can we embrace them? Can we first communicate the gospel before we demand that life change? Now, we want that life change. That's part of it. But do we expect that life change first, before they understand and know the gospel? Can we let the graciousness of the pit run its course? Now, there's a lot of people that we know and love that are in the pit due to their own sin? Can we release people to experience the pit? The pit is the beginning of graciousness. Every Sunday we have the confession of sin. It is gracious that God shows you your sin. It's the beginning of grace that you know, that you can even recognize that you are in the pit. Now, this is a brief side note. And as your pastor, as your new pastor, and I recognize that I'm young and I'm your inexperienced pastor, I want to know about your ills. I want to know when you go to the hospital. I want to know when you're in the pit. Why? So I can just have pity on you, come visit you and have pity? No. Or I can just show and come proper duty? No. I want to come and visit and pray. Why? Because I want you to know that in the middle of the pit is the beginning of grace. I want you to be certain that there is grace and mercy there. We go to the second couplet. This is verse 3 and 4. And it's grace that allows us to see the two eternal possibilities for our souls. What do I mean by that? That God can, yes, forgive us, one, or he can condemn us. It's grace that we see that possibility. What do I mean by that? Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The unbeliever doesn't have a fear of God. The unbeliever actually kind of mocks at a final judgment, mocks at final accountability. They don't do it. It's just a here and now. That's all there is. They laugh if you tell them, look, you're going to have to pay for that someday. Or, you know, there's going to be an accounting. And they just laugh at that. There's no fear of God. And this is part of the gracious experience that we see. One, that we could be forgiven or we could be condemned. We could be condemned to hell. Now, how is that gracious? When we first moved to St. Louis, I worked at this print and copy shop. And I was on time. I started this job. I was on time. I was well-groomed. I did my work. I was pleasant. I did more than the job requirement said. I was really, I guess you could say, good at it. So after just a couple months there, they made me a manager. Oh, and I thought, man, I am good. This is easy. I can handle this. This is nothing. And then there was another guy. His name was John. I hope John never listens to this sermon. He never brushed his teeth. He never combed his hair. He came in late. He left all the stuff undone. He always wanted to leave early. He was always moaning about something. He'd explode. He'd get mad at our boss. He was disrespectful. And I was there 6 months, and we had a review. So my boss and some regional guys came in. And they gave us our review. And I thought, oh, that's pretty good. All right. I had a pretty good review. Well, one night, John and I were working. And John tells me, it was based on a point system. So John tells me his score. And I was just a few points from John. And I was so hacked off. I thought, now that is not fair. That's not right. Because I'm the guy who followed everything. I'm the checklist checker. Like, that's me. I'm the code follower. I'm the guy that followed all the office memos, all the office procedure. I followed all the protocols. I met all the requirements. I met all the requirements to a T. I met the quotas. I followed all the dress codes. I didn't come in flip-flops. I said what I was supposed to say. I was really good and kind with the customers. John wasn't. I was on time. I didn't want to leave any room for criticism or for error. I did all the filing. I did all the stuff that all the louder, careless people didn't want to do. In fact, they kind of laughed at it. But I was the guy who followed all the rules. I did everything by the book. Now this. No one can stand. Not one can stand before God. No one can point to their code following. No one can point to their record, which they've tediously and meticulously built up over years of service. This giant ball of tedious, meticulous goodness, no one can stand before God. No one can point to their dynamic personality. No one can point to their John, you know, the guy that makes you look good, and says, because of that guy, I'm all right. No one can stand under critical review. So God is gracious when he shows us the goodness of God is revealed in both options. And what are the both options? That he could forgive us or he could condemn us to hell. Now, why do I say that? Because God would be good if he condemned us to hell. He would still be good. It would be fair. Justice would be served. This goes contrary to the person who insists that it's his ability to choose God. This goes against that. He doesn't have to fear God. He has to fear himself and all the choices that he makes. So what's about that fear at the end of verse 4? That gives fear. Do you know why? Because no longer is it our choice, but it comes down to God's good pleasure. It almost seems like there's a 50-50 chance I'm in the kingdom. That's what it seems like, because God is perfectly good if he condemns me to hell, and he's gracious if he forgives me. Now that causes fear. And I have to say, although I didn't like them, I had a healthy respect for the regional guys who gave me my review after that. Because after all of that goodness, I was still coming up short. I had a healthy, I guess, fear. God is gracious when he allows us to see him in his proper perspective, and that is, he makes the choices. It is out of his good pleasure. It's not us. We move on to the third couplet, and this is verses 5 and 6. It's grace that allows us to see that true hope gives us patience. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord. So we're in the pit. And we see that while we are in the pit, God is good if he just leaves us there. And God is gracious if he rescues us. He's perfectly good. And so we wait and we hope. We hope in his word. Now, patience in the pit. Now, this is really hard. Patience in the pit is not just a dream. It's not based on some fantastic reality or just something we made up. Wayne Coyne, singer of the Flaming Lips, he was interviewed in Rolling Stone recently, and he said this. He said, religion is a made-up fantasy that you cannot see. I live in reality. That's what Wayne Coyne said. So is our hope, is it on kind of a fantasy? We haven't seen it, right? Is that based in reality? And our hope is not a made-up fantasy, and I'll tell you why. Our hope is grounded in past performances and in other reliabilities. If I say, I hope I wake up tomorrow, I'm basing that on a whole lifetime of waking up. There is good, certain reasonableness that I will wake up. But it's my hope is based on what? Past performances, past reliabilities. Now, if I say this, I hope I win the lottery. That is not based on past reasonable performances. I have not seen that. That is a foolish, fantastical hope. Now, faith is a kind of a combo. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So it's kind of this combo of hope. Hope of what we've seen in the past, Hebrews 11:2 kind of goes back and says, men of old. It talks about what happened in the past and what we still haven't seen. So faith is this combo, but it uses hope. So hope is something that will certainly come about, has reasonable, certain expectations. Hope grounds itself in the authentication of the past. Now, I hope the sun will rise tomorrow because it has every day of my life. I hope that I will see the risen Jesus. Now, why do I hope that? Because over 500 people attested to his resurrection. So that is grounded in the past. I hope I will see a risen Jesus. Now, if there were no photo documentation or video documentation of the World Trade Centers coming down, and yet I had all of these witnesses, over 500 witnesses, that said, I would have reasonable hope that that really happened. Now, if over 500 people said that they've seen a UFO, do I have reasonable hope that that's true? Well, no, because it's always in isolation. Now, if you told me over 500 people saw this sighting over a prolonged period of time, I might have a reasonable hope in the possibility of I would actually be open to UFOs. But hope is always based on something that's grounded in the past, something that is reasonable and certain. And anything less than that is a dream and a fantasy, like Wayne Coyne said. It's not reality. It has to be grounded in the past. And we should long for it, it says at the end of verse 6. In college, we went on this geology trip with a geology class up to Kentucky, and we were looking at the formations, rock formations. And so it was warm when we left, and I borrowed a tent from one of my buddies, and I just grabbed the sheet and the comforter off my bed because it was so warm. I thought, oh, this will get me through. So we went to Kentucky. We set up camp for the night, and it was damp, and it got really, really, really cold. And when I went to bed in my tent, I had that sheet and that comforter, and that was not helping. I was so cold. And so I got all my clothes that I brought, and I put on every last piece of clothing. And then I got in the sheet and the comforter, and I was so cold the whole night. My hands, my feet, every part, it was just so cold. I don't think I've been more cold than I was in Kentucky on that night. And I was just, I didn't get a sleep. I didn't sleep at all. I was just waiting for the morning. Please, sun, please, campfire, something. And it happened. The sun came up, and immediately when the sun came over that, I could feel the difference. I went outside, and I just stood there, and I just, that slow warmth. I was waiting for the morning. And that's what we're doing. We're waiting in the middle of our coldness. We're waiting for something that is sure. We're waiting for something that is certain, that we know will come about. We're waiting and we're hoping in the past because we've seen God's graciousness in the past and we've seen it in His Word. Now I hope my kids, Anderson and Laurian, I hope that someday they see Jesus as the only Savior for their soul. I hope that. But is it an unreasonable hope? No. I've seen it in the past with covenant families, and their kids grow up, and they love the Lord, and they've seen the Lord at work in their life. But not only that, I've read about testimonies in the past. And then not only that, I've read it in His Word. And so I have a reasonable, certain hope that Anderson and Laurian will love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a real hope. I long to see it again. And I hope to see it again. Now we're on to the last couplet. This is verses 7 and 8. It is His grace that allows us to see the sovereign pleasure of God toward His saints, towards His people. And I'll just read that briefly. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. There's more than enough for your sin and for my sin. With Him is plentiful redemption. You've been in the pit. This has been a slow progression of what's going to happen. He will redeem Israel. He's going to redeem his chosen people, His church, His own, from all sin. In college, I went to a concert in Atlanta with some of my buddies, and we went to see a small band that we really liked and no one else did. So we got there 4 hours before, and we were on the sidewalk, and it was first come, first serve for these tickets, so we were just waiting there. We thought, 4 hours before showtime, it'll be great. So we were at the front of the line, and then slowly the line started to grow, and all the people that weren't really fans, they were really down the block. And we thought, oh yeah, we're the true fans. We're there. And so as it got closer to 8 o'clock, the line starts to compact a little bit. Everybody starts to push a little bit and get in. They want to get in. And then the doors open, and everybody rushes. They're pushing, scraping by, trying to get by because they want to get in. And then we get into this big theater-type place, and we come to find out there's plenty of room. There's plenty of room for everybody. We didn't even have to be there 4 hours. We didn't have to push and scrape and try to make it better for ourselves. There was plenty of room. There was seats empty for the rest of the concert. And all that pushing and all that clawing and waiting is unnecessary. All the attempts to make it better. It's out of His good pleasure that He has provided enough. It's plenty. It's plenty of forgiveness. He has made a way out of the pit, and it's not permanent. The pit is temporary, and it's only the beginning of God's gracious behavior. And I'll say this, this is the final. If you are in the pit this morning and you know it, be assured of God's grace. Be assured of God's grace. Believe that it's certain and that there is plenty for you. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.